right. Thank you, Marty. Good morning, Christ Redeemer. All right. Thank you. That was great. Well done. All right. If you have your Bibles, open them up this morning to Genesis chapter 33. Beginning in verse 18, we will pick up where we left off last week. Genesis chapter 33, verse 18. We will finish the passage and sermon for this morning, so if you're worried from last week, if we're going to keep cutting things short, we will not. Today we will finish our chapter and make it through. So we're going to begin in Genesis 33, verse 18, go all the way to the end of 34. So follow along with me as I read. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of silver, or 100 pieces of money, the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Yisrael. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, and he spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And they said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you do not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house, so Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised, will not their livestock and their property and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land and the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Father, we come to this text this morning, and to a large degree, it's an overwhelming text. Lord, there is so much violence, so much bloodshed, so much passivity. Lord, it's hard to wrap our minds around this passage, and even more so, why you would preserve this passage for your people this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would just give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us today. Or we pray that we would see clearly how this passage is foreshadowing for us someone better to overcome the kind of sin that is committed in this text. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you had asked me back in February when I came up to interview, and during that Q&A, you asked, "Pastor, what passage do you think you would preach on your third Sunday as the pastor of CRC?" I can guarantee you this would not have been the one that I would have chosen. But I think that it is a testament to the strength of expositional preaching, verse by verse, through books of the Bible, because God in his sovereignty has chosen and prepared this passage for his people this morning. And as I prepared this week, I became more convinced of this truth, because in the midst of all the violence that unfolds in this text, there is a truth that is essential to our understanding of the gospel, and that truth is this: that God preserves his promise by overcoming the sin that stands in opposition to it. Let me say that one more time, because it's essential for us understanding the main point of what's going on in this text, of why God would include this passage and preserve it for his people this morning. The main idea goes like this: that God preserves his promise by overcoming the sin that stands in opposition to it. This morning, I want to look at four acts of sin that stand in opposition to the promises of God. Four acts of sin that stand in opposition to God's promise. Now, before I look at those four acts of sin, let me just explain what I mean by the promise of God. It's a good opportunity for us to take a moment and I think review where we are in Genesis. When I say the promise of God, what I mean is the unfolding promise throughout Genesis that God originally made to Adam and Eve in response to the sin that they first committed in the garden. The promise that throughout Genesis is being unfolded that there would be a descendant from the line of Eve who would break the curse of sin by crushing the head of the serpent. This promise is being unfolded with each generation that comes, and as this promise is passed on from one generation to the next. This promise would then be extended to Abraham, that his family, of all the families of the earth, would be the family that would produce this descendant. And God extends this promise to Abraham that it's not just Abraham's family who is going to enjoy and receive the blessing of this promise, but it would be all nations of the earth who would enjoy the blessings of God's promise to Abraham and his family. This promise is then extended to son after son of Abraham. It's extended to Isaac and it's extended to Jacob, and Jacob, because of his deceitfulness and his poor character, seems to put this promise in jeopardy time and time again. Probably as much in this passage as any passage, that promise is put in jeopardy. And yet, what we find in this text is that God is going to preserve this promise by overcoming the sin that stands in opposition to it. So let's look at these four acts of sin. Act of sin number one is the sin of partial obedience. The sin of partial obedience. We left off last week with Jacob deceitfully refusing Esau's offer to travel to Seir. Jacob is heading to Canaan in response to God's instruction for him to return to the land, but specifically to return to Bethel. Now, a little bit of insight into the behind-the-scenes study of the week. I left off last week's passage, or these last few verses of chapter 33, because I didn't know the tone in which they should be preached. It's kind of a unique thing because Jacob is traveling to Canaan just as God promised. And to some degree, he is walking obediently to God's instruction. I mean, our text is clear in verse 18 that Jacob is coming into the land of Canaan. And yet, he's only partially fulfilling God's instruction. God's called him to go to Bethel, the place where God appeared to him in a dream, where the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. And yet Jacob stops about 25 miles short of full obedience. 25 miles doesn't sound like a lot. I mean, if Jacob were traveling through Minnesota and he stopped 25 miles short, he would still be in the Twin Cities. He would still be in the metro area. He's in the general vicinity of obedience. Isn't that enough to at least be in its vicinity? And in fact, Shechem seems like a better place to stop than Bethel. There's three things that Shechem has going for it that make it a better place to stop than Bethel. There's better water. There's a deep spring-fed well outside the city that could withstand long seasons of drought. Not only was there a great well in Shechem, but there was also plenty of rainfall each year, almost as much as you would find in Minnesota this week. Not only was there plenty of water, but there was great soil. It was located in a valley that had rich soil that made this land ideal for growing things like figs and olives, grapes, vegetables, grain. Everything you would want to grow would grow easily in Shechem. There's also four main roads that connected in this city. Four roads that brought lots of traffic through the city. It would have been a great place for trade and business. Financially, Jacob could prosper here in Shechem. In fact, it makes all the sense in the world for Jacob to dwell in Shechem, except for one reason. It's not where God called him to dwell. He didn't call him to stop in Shechem. He called him to go the remaining 25 miles to Bethel. Jacob even makes it look good in Shechem, right? He builds an altar. He calls it El Elohe Yisrael, which means God, the God of Israel. But his obedience is only partial. Someone in my life growing up, I can't remember who, I think it was my grandmother, she had a saying, partial obedience is always full disobedience. Partial obedience is always full obedience. This is the problem with partial obedience, is that partial obedience compromises on the clear instruction of God. Oftentimes, partial obedience doesn't look that far off from full obedience. And oftentimes, it looks better than what full obedience might look like. And yet, as we're going to find out in this passage, partial obedience has disastrous, unintended consequences that follow. Sinful act number one is the sin of partial obedience. Sinful act number two is the sin of lustful indulgence. After moving the family to Shechem, Dinah, his daughter, the daughter through Leah, you might remember this is the less loved, the less favored wife of the two wives of Jacob. Dinah decides to go out and see the area and meet the people. This seems like normal behavior when you move to a new area. This has certainly been our family's behavior as we've moved here to Minnesota. We've gone out, we've met people, we've seen all sorts of Minnesotan things, like we've gone to the Mall of America, and we've I've gone to a Twins game. We've gone to different places. We've learned the area, and this seems to be what Dinah's doing. She's going out, she's meeting people, she's living in the land her father has brought her. But there's a man who sees her wandering through the city. Not just any man, though, a powerful man, a prince of the land, as he's called. And Dinah is just a sojourner. She's maybe an immigrant of our day, would be how she would be described. She's not from these people, and yet she's out wandering. And this prince sees her, and look at how quickly the next few events of the text unfold. It says in verse 2 that Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, seized her, and lay with her, and humiliated her. Now, in case you're wondering, the language in the Hebrew is very clearly structured to communicate that this was not a consensual act. Shechem forces the action that he desires on Dinah. The assault of Dinah happens in a way that's similar to the way many assaults of this kind happen. That a person in a position of power uses that power to take what's desired from a person in a more vulnerable position. In this case, a young sojourning woman in the land of Canaan. It's interesting to contrast the way the Bible describes the response of two different assaults of this kind. One, in the violence of Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and here, the response of Shechem to their victims. In Amnon's case in 2 Samuel 13, his response is to despise his victim. He wants nothing to do with her. But Shechem, in contrast, doesn't despise her, but becomes infatuated with her. Look at the way it says this here in this text. His soul, in Hebrew, his life, the term for soul and life is the same word. His soul is drawn to her. Now, this word drawn is one that we've seen already in the book of Genesis, and it highlights the distortion of Shechem's actions from God's plan. We find this word from Genesis chapter 2, where we're told that a man is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. You see, this is the way that things get distorted when we lustfully indulge in things apart from a way that God has designed for this to be enjoyed between a man and a woman within marriage. We see Shechem distort God's design and plan, and he's clinging to this woman in the wrong way. It's clear in this text, in the way this unfolds, that the Bible clearly condemns the actions of Shechem. How much more this is even highlighted when we see the contrast of the way a man is to love his wife as described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. That men aren't just to take whatever or whomever they desire in whatever way they are able to, but men, husbands, are to sacrificially give of themselves, not take. They're to give of themselves. They're to nourish and cherish their wives. They are to bring life to them, not take life from them. The response of Dinah here, not Dinah's response, but the what unfolds and what's described about her, I think, husbands, is a good barometer for us to gauge our actions towards our wives and as men towards women. Notice that his actions humiliate her. Of course they humiliated her. And yet, it doesn't take an action as violent as this for husband, for men, to humiliate our wives or to humiliate women. This can be done more than just through violent means, but through verbal means, through emotional means. It can happen in many sorts of ways. And men and husbands, we should be very careful that we are not humiliating our wives or the women in our lives, but we are to speak and act towards them in ways that nourish and cherish and bring life to them and honor them, not humiliate them. And so, in an attempt to rectify his unrighteous actions, Shechem commands his father to negotiate for her by any means necessary. You can hear the voice of a spoiled child who's never heard the word no. Look at how he says this at the end of verse 4. Get me this girl for my wife. This second act of sin, of this lustful indulgence of Shechem, really is now going to lead into our third act of sin. Follows the partial obedience and the lustful indulgence. Act number 3 is the sin of deceitful vengeance. Now, we're not told exactly how Jacob hears this news about Dinah, because the narrator is far more concerned about Jacob's reaction to this news. Look at what it says in verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace. What? Are you kidding me? Jacob holds his peace when he hears this news? How can Jacob hold his peace? I've sat with a few dads who have received this kind of news. Some have responded in anger. Some have broken down and wept, but not a one has held their peace. We should be outraged at Jacob's passivity here. But in contrast to their father, Jacob's sons rush in from the field as soon as they hear this news. They waste no time coming to hear what had happened, and instead of holding their peace, they respond in indignation and anger. The narrator even highlights their response as being more appropriate than Jacob's by acknowledging that this was an outrageous thing that had happened. Essentially, the narrator is saying an outrageous act calls for an outrageous response. Now, the text will not encourage or permit or look favorably upon the response of the brothers, but their reaction seems far more in line with what we would expect than Jacob's. It becomes clear that Simeon and Levi are the sons of Jacob because they seem to have inherited his deceitful character. They devise this plan that takes advantage of Hamor's desperation. As Jacob continues his silence in response to Hamor's offer, the sons of Jacob handle the negotiation. Hamor essentially says to Jacob and the sons, "Name your price for Dinah, and we'll pay it. We'll give you whatever you would want in response to what's happened here." Hamor offers a deal, though, that puts God's promise in jeopardy. He offers a deal where Jacob's family would stay in the land of Canaan, and they would marry the Canaanites, and the Canaanites would marry the Israelites, and they would do business together. They would live together, dwell together, and the danger, the implication is, and worship together. Not Yahweh, not the God of Israel, but the gods of Canaan. In fact, the danger is made clear in verses 16 and verse 22, where we find the repetition that the two would become one people. Look at how this comes up in verse 16, where the sons of Jacob are extending this or providing clarity on what's going to happen. He says, "Then we will dwell with you and become one people." Again, in verse 22, this time, as Hamor and Shechem relay this to the people of Canaan, "Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people." This is in direct opposition to what God has already called for his people to do. In fact, Isaac's instruction to Jacob was to flee to Paddan Aram so that he would not take a wife from the Canaanites. And Esau, in contrast, when he saw that this displeased his father, he married a Canaanite woman just to spite his father. I'm sure no one here has done something just to spite their father, an action in contrast to what they would desire, but that's exactly what Esau does. This intermarrying with Canaanite women isn't an issue on cultural or racial grounds, but on spiritual grounds. When the Israelites are intermarrying with the Canaanites, they're entering into the spiritual practice of idolatry. For Jacob, this is not a problem because he's already practicing or permitting idolatry, as we're going to find in next week's passage. This might be akin to Paul's instruction not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But Jacob's sons facetiously attempt or accept Hamor's deal with one addendum. All the men in the town have to be circumcised. Now, you might think that this would be a tough sell. You might think that, okay, maybe Hamor and Shechem would agree to this, but to get all the men in a town to agree to this so that one man, the prince, could marry a woman, this is a big ask. But I think it speaks to Shechem's obsession with Dinah that he so willingly and easily convinces all the men to be circumcised. And on day 3 of their recovery, Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, enter the city, kill the men, plunder their wealth, and rescue their imprisoned sister. I think it's important to note here that Jacob's sons have not only followed in their father's deceptive footsteps, but they've escalated his deception beyond just theft to now mass murder. Fathers, let me just speak to you for a moment. Men, I'm sorry that the application is very heavily focused on you today, but I think the text calls for this. Fathers, your character is being observed and imitated by your kids. Whether you think so or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you think that there are things that you can hide or keep from them, they see your character, they observe it, and they will likely imitate it. What we find here is that the actions and character of your life are likely to be extended and escalated by your children. Fathers, it is of utmost importance that we pursue the upright character of God as best we can, as examples for our children, as they watch and see, so that it's God's character that they imitate and escalate beyond our own. And after all this violence, all of this action, Jacob finally speaks. And he probably shouldn't have. You know, he probably should have just kept his mouth shut if this is what was going to come out. Or as my grandmother would say, once again, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say anything at all. We've seen the sin of partial obedience, the sin of lustful indulgence, the deceitful vengeance, and now lastly, the sin of paternal passivity. Throughout this text, Jacob's passivity is highlighted. It's front and center, but it's even more before us as he speaks. Jacob's silence breaks through that, and he speaks now to Simeon and Levi, and what he says is good in rebuking their actions, but it is on the worst possible foundation. Jacob rebukes his sons and he says, "What have you done? Why have you done this? You've caused me to stink to the inhabitants of the land. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." Jacob is far more concerned about his standing amongst the Canaanites than he is about the honor of his daughter, about the character of his sons, and more and most importantly, about upholding the righteousness of God. And surrounding all of this sin that permeates this passage, we must not miss the immense suffering of a young woman in this text. The narrator makes clear by opening with her and ending with her through the words of Simeon and Levi in verse 31 that her suffering is not to be missed in the midst of this text. They say to their father, should they be allowed to treat our sister like a prostitute? All of this sin by men failing to uphold the character of God in the name of prosperity, gratification, revenge, for fitting in has brought about an immense amount of suffering on a young woman's life. We don't get a lot of detail into the impact that this had on Dinah. But this young woman has been assaulted, kidnapped, held prisoner for 3 days. She comes out to a dad who did not speak up on her behalf, to brothers who now bear the guilt of mass murder. But to some degree, we don't need the text to outline the impact on Dinah, because we have the voice of many women who have suffered much like Dinah. To our shame, I believe, as a culture and in the church, the suffering of Dinah is one that has become the suffering of far too many women. One is too many. But what goes on in our culture and has gone on in churches is way out of control. Her story has seemingly become the rule and not the exception. Church, we must be a place where women are not humiliated, but are nourished and cherished. If ever there was a passage that would make us long for someone better, if ever there was a passage that made us desire a better man than what we find in Genesis chapter 34, it's this particular text. We long for someone who will overcome sin, not with more sin. It's this text right here. If ever there was a passage to make us long for one who would respond to sin by upholding God's character and not falling short of it, it's Genesis chapter 34. But this is why it's so important that God, who is not mentioned in this chapter, but is clearly the one here who is preserving this promise in opposition to this sin that puts this promise in jeopardy, that he upholds his promise, and in an act of his grace, preserves it for one who will be better than what we find in this particular text. You see, it's this passage that foreshadows for us that God in his grace will overcome the sins of partial obedience, of lustful indulgence of men like Shechem, the deceitful revenge of Jacob's sons, and the passivity of Jacob to preserve his promise and lineage by preventing the Israelites and Canaanites from becoming one. He would preserve this promise that would one day, through this family, produce the son who would break the curse of sin. God would preserve this promise not through an exertion of force or greater acts of sin, nor through the vengeful murder of the guilty, nor through the deceptive acts of revenge, but instead by entering into the humiliation of a sufferer. and bearing our sin on the cross. God would pour his indignation and anger against sin out on his son, Jesus, the one who became sin for us. Jesus overcomes sin not by committing more of it, but by becoming it and bearing its consequences in our place. So the way that you and I overcome sin and receive the promise of God is through faith in the provision of God's promised Son. So if you're here this morning and you're guilty of the sins that are found in this passage, in this text, then would you come this morning and put your faith in God's promised Son? Come to the cross and put your faith and trust in Jesus, the one who became sin for you so that your sins could be forgiven. And if you're here this morning, you're here as a sufferer, then God's preserved promise of Jesus is also what's offered to you today. Jesus entered into the kind of suffering, being humiliated by the sin of other people against him. So as it says in 1 Peter, that he could leave us an example that we could cling to in the midst of our suffering. Jesus is here for you this morning. Praise God that he preserves his promise by overcoming the sin that stands in opposition to it. Father, we thank you this morning for a passage that doesn't even name you, and yet no one else can be responsible for the promise being preserved but you. Through the silence of Jacob, through the vengefulness of Simeon and Levi, Lord, we see that only by your grace could this promise be preserved for us. Thank you that Jesus is the one whom we cling to today. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.